Hi, everyone. Today's Bible reading comes from John 1, verse 29 to 36. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God."
So, here we are at the end of a chaotic 2020, just hoping perhaps for a little bit of normalcy for Christmas. But the virus has struck back. People's plans for Christmas have been thrown into the air. There have been runs on the airport and reruns for that must-have essential toilet paper. And just when we thought perhaps we could relax a bit, the craziness continues. Friends, that's one of the reasons why at church in the lead up to Christmas this year, we've been looking at how God has a plan to save this world. And the key person in this plan is Jesus. You see, God didn't create this world for it to be dominated by death and destruction forever. In fact, for thousands of years, ever since the beginning of time, God has been dropping hints about his plan for the salvation of the world through Jesus. We've seen previously how even when God created the world, he was hinting at this plan: light and life through the word. What God did at creation physically, he's also achieved spiritually through Jesus. The ultimate word of God has effected a new creation. We've also recently seen John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness for everyone to get ready and to prepare a highway for the appearance of none other than Yahweh himself. In fulfillment of the ancient prophecy in Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 11, God, the Lord of creation, was about to appear. And straight after telling the people to get ready for the appearance of God, what do we see John the Baptist doing the very next day? We see him pointing to Jesus and saying, "This is the one I was speaking about just yesterday." The placement of this "the next day" strongly hints at the fact that the prophecy in Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 11 about the coming of Yahweh, that prophecy is now being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. The prophecy in Isaiah 40, it described Yahweh coming with power and might, but it also finished off with the gentleness of Yahweh towards his people. On coming to his people, God will tend his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in his arms and give them a nice big hug. But notice how the shepherd king of Isaiah 40 is also a lamb. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, the first official introduction he gives is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus doesn't just take care of God's lambs. He's become one of them himself, a lamb, in order to gently and humbly give himself up as a sacrifice, not just for the people of Israel, but for the people of the world. Now, before thinking further about in what way Jesus is the Lamb of God, first of all, it'd be good for us to just clarify the kinds of prophecy that we see in the Bible. On one level, a prophecy is basically anything that a prophet says. The Old Testament prophets, they actually spoke about the past and the present a fair bit, not just the future. So whatever they say, that's prophecy. But more commonly, when we use the word prophecy, we're thinking about a kind of prediction that someone makes about the future, aren't we? On this level, we do have to say there's a lot of this kind of prophecy in the Bible. In fact, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that were written down hundreds of years before the time of Jesus that point to Jesus and find their fulfillment in him. And friends, all of this makes sense, really. It all goes back to God having a plan. Because God is in control and because he's acting according to a plan, he's able to drop hints beforehand and reveal to people what his plan is. Now, in terms of classification, it's helpful to talk about two different types of prophecy. There are verbal prophecies and non-verbal prophecies. In verbal prophecies, God or a prophet uses words to talk about the future. And come the right time, the word or promise is fulfilled. An example of this would be Isaiah 40, which talks about a voice crying out in the wilderness. And then in John 1, as we've seen, there's John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness in fulfillment of this prophecy. But the Bible also has lots of non-verbal prophecies. A non-verbal prophecy is where a person, thing, or event prefigures something in the future. And the Bible writers use two basic models to talk about these non-verbal kinds of prophecy. There's the type and anti-type model and the shadow and substance model. Now, let's talk about the type and anti-type model first of all. This can also be called the stamp and impression model. A stamp looks like the impression that it makes, but it's not the same thing. I'll give you a couple of examples. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 verse 14, he says that Adam is a type of Christ. Somehow Adam prefigures Jesus. Just as sin came into the world through the one man Adam, so too righteousness came into the world through the one man Jesus. The actions of Adam and Jesus both have worldwide effects. Another example, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He talks about baptism as an antitype of the flood at the time of Noah. According to Peter, Noah being saved through the flood is a kind of picture of how Christians are saved through baptism. Now, turning now to the shadow and substance model, well, first of all, just think about the characteristics of a shadow. A shadow looks a little bit like the substance that it's the shadow of, right? And it points in the direction of its substance too. Follow the shadow and it will lead you to the substance that's causing the shadow. Using this model, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 17 that the Old Testament ceremonial laws were only a shadow of Christ. These laws pointed forward to Jesus and illustrated important truths about Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, we see the same model being used in Hebrews 8, verse 5, to speak of the Jewish temple and its content. The temple and everything inside it was just a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In other words, the tabernacle, which developed into the temple, this was just the shadow of the substance, which is heaven itself. Likewise, in Hebrews 10, verse 1, the writer speaks of the Old Testament sacrificial system as being a shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus. The Old Covenant sacrificial system modeled and pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. So, keeping these models in mind, in what way were lambs a picture or a prefigure of the ultimate figure who is Jesus? Now, normally, when we see a lamb, what's the typical reaction, do you reckon? Something like, oh, look, a lamb. So cute. I just want to cuddle it. Yes, lambs are cute and cuddly. But is that how lambs were thought of by the people of Israel? Well, partly, yes. When we look at the Old Testament, we do find that lambs were generally viewed as being gentle creatures and kind of cute. They were also viewed as defenseless to the point that they needed shepherds to look after them. They were also considered to be good as food, but more than anything else, they had an important role to play in the sacrificial system of Israel. In the thinking of the people of Israel, when they thought of lambs, most of all, they thought of sacrifice. Every year, at the time of the festival of Passover, each Jewish family would go up to the temple to sacrifice a good quality lamb. It had to be a lamb without blemish. They did that in memory of the first Passover that took place over 1,000 years beforehand, back at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Remember the last of the 10 plagues that God sent against Pharaoh and the Egyptians? It was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And to protect the firstborn of Israel, God told the Israelites to choose a one-year-old male sheep or goat that was without blemish, and then they were to sacrifice it and daub the doorposts of their houses with the blood of the sacrifice. The blood of the lamb had the function of protecting the families inside their houses. When God saw the blood around the door, the plague would pass over the house protected by the blood. And also, after escaping from Egypt, Israel then met God at Mount Sinai, and God gave them a sacrificial system where the blood of bulls and goats and sheep functioned to symbolize the forgiveness of sins. And out of all these animals that were used in the sacrificial system, the most prominent were sheep and lambs in particular. Now, this is because sheep were more numerous and therefore more affordable for the average person to use as a sacrifice. Within the Old Testament sacrificial system, what we see is that the primary function of the lamb was to bring about the forgiveness of sin. The unblemished nature of the lamb prefigured the perfection of Jesus, and the blood of the lamb prefigured the blood of Jesus. This blood would bring cleansing and also covering. The lamb also functioned as a substitute. As part of the ceremony in the temple, the sins of the person bringing the sacrifice would be transferred to the sacrificial victim, which would then carry or bear those sins in place of that person. You see, before God, we can either bear our own sin or we can have a God-appointed substitute to bear our sins for us and take them away. John the Baptist clearly alludes to this sacrificial function of lambs in the Old Testament when he describes Jesus as the Lamb of God, who bears and takes away the sin of not just Israel, but the sin of the world. Now, in identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in effect, John the Baptist was making the claim that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover and the Old Covenant sacrificial system. The lambs that were used in the Passover and the lambs and other animals that were used in the sacrificial system of Israel, these were a kind of non-verbal prophecy prefiguring the ultimate sacrificial lamb, who is Jesus. The old covenant shadows lead directly to the new covenant substance, who is Jesus. Friends, when you add up all the hints that God has dropped throughout history, all these pictures, all these prophecies, it should be pretty obvious who stands at the center of God's plan for the salvation of this world. The Word who brings light and life. The Shepherd King introduced by the voice crying in the wilderness. The Lamb of God who bears and takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the substance to whom all the shadows point. And friends, I hope after a crazy and chaotic year that the substance, who is Jesus, will be the rock upon whom we can rebuild our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our great and awesome God, the God who has a plan for this world that you have created. Lord God, we thank you that despite the darkness, despite the chaos, despite the gloom and the death and destruction that we so often see around us, we know that you have a plan to bring light and life through your word. We know that you have a plan to come as the Shepherd King to gather up the lambs within your arms and to hold us close. We know that you are doing this through Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who gave up his life as a sacrifice for us so that we might live. Lord God, we thank you that you came into this world in the person of Jesus to bear and to take away our sin. Lord God, we admit this year has been a difficult and a chaotic year. Even now, all we really want to do is just look forward to and to enjoy Christmas, but things have been thrown up in the air and we're not even sure what next year might hold. But in the midst of all of this, the shifting sands of life, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to see that Jesus is the rock upon whom we must build our lives. We thank you for all of the prophecies that you have given us in the Bible, all these hints that you have dropped concerning your plan for this world. Not just the verbal prophecies, but the non-verbal ones too. And we thank you for how the Passover lambs and the lambs of the sacrificial system point forward to Jesus as the one who solves the problem of sin, the one who takes upon himself the punishment that we deserved, so that the way might be open up for us to come into your presence, Lord, and to experience life. Lord God, we pray that you would help us at the end of this difficult year to be able to focus upon these truths and to give thanks to you for salvation in Jesus, the Lamb of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.
All right, so it's time for Q&A. And, see what we've got. Send them through on Padlet or on the Zoom chat, or if anyone has any questions here, we can pass the mic around. Looks like we've got a couple already. So I think, we've got about two. So the first one, we've got, why in Revelation is Jesus pictured still like a dead lamb? Any thoughts?
Sorry, can you just repeat that one again? Why in Revelation
Jesus,
is it? Pictured as a dead lamb?
Yes.
Well, he's not just dead, right? He was a lamb who was slain, but who is alive again. So, the idea is, it really does fit into what we've been talking about today. And in a sense, it's a kind of step forward from what John the Baptist said about Jesus, isn't it? John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, he hasn't quite done it yet. He's about to do it, right? Revelation's looking at it from the other angle. After Jesus has been sacrificed on the cross and then risen from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and that's the perspective that Revelation's taking. It's looking at Jesus after he's ascended into heaven, and there he is with the wounds of the nails that were driven into his hands and his legs. And so he's the lamb who was slain, but who obviously is alive. Mm. So it's looking at it later on in the future, looking back towards the cross, whereas John the Baptist here is looking forward to the cross.
Okay. Next question. Did Jesus have to die on a cross, or could he have died any other way?
Well, in theory, Jesus could have died any whatever way whatsoever. In fact, God could have created a world in which there was not sin and not death and no need for Jesus to die on the cross. So the question is, why did God do this, and why did he do it the way that he did? You know, in other words, why is the death of Jesus part of God's plan? I think ultimately what it does is it shows us the extent to which God actually values us. God values us so much that he's willing to become one of us and go to the cross to die in our place. And the fact that it was a cross, there are some other reasons why it was a cross, because that was, in terms of the political situation of the world of his day, the Roman Empire, then the worst form of capital punishment available was actually crucifixion. And this is something acknowledged by the Roman writers themselves as well. There's, in fact, a Roman writer who says something to the effect of, would that even the thought of the cross be something not thought about by Romans, because it was just viewed as so gruesome that they didn't even want to think about it. And so what we have is the most gruesome form of capital punishment available at that time, in an official sense, right? This is what God chose to die upon when he came to the world in the flesh. Why would he do that? Really, what he's doing, he's going to extremes. He's going to the greatest extent possible, really, to show by the way that he died how much he loves us. So when you realize that, that's pretty amazing, really, when you think about it.
Mm. Yeah, great point. So we've got another one that's come in. It says, why do many churches today not preach or explain Bible prophecy against current world events?
Well, I think you have to be a little bit careful when it comes to prophecy. There can be some churches, all they talk about is just prophecy, and they're wanting to find, you know, the rise of Trump or Biden being elected as president. Somehow this is prophesied in the Bible or whatever. Often the Bible works at a bigger, kind of broader brushstroke scale. That's not to say there can be little details at times, but the details have to do really with Jesus and his ministry and when he comes back. And also, I would also say, in terms of the Antichrist, there are some fairly detailed prophecies in regards to that. But I think what we need to do is, like as churches, we need to be committed to God's revelation. And the surest form of revelation that we have is what's been written down for us in the scriptures. So I would say all churches, really, they need to be just going through God's word on a regular basis. And that requires not picking the passages that you like to preach on, but actually, you know, going through sort of systematically. And it gives us a picture of the total revelation that God has given. As we can see from today, how can you really understand this concept of Jesus as the Lamb of God unless we understand the Old Testament and the sacrificial system back in the Old Testament, right? All of these non-verbal prophecies and verbal prophecies as well, they're, for the most part, in the Old Testament. But then what do we see? They're pointing forward to Jesus, and that's the most important thing. They're helping us to identify Jesus, just like John the Baptist. He was able to identify Jesus. This is the one. This is the one that the whole of the Bible has been talking about. This is the one that the prophecies were pointing forward to. So one of the problems is if churches get sort of involved in prophecy and start looking at the politics of the world and you forget about Jesus, well, that's not the point of prophecy, really. You know, the whole point of prophecy really is to point to Jesus and to explain to us, give little hints about what God's plan is in terms of bringing salvation to the world through Jesus. So whatever details we see, we've got to see them all in relation to Jesus.
Yeah, it's fair enough.
I'm not sure if there are any other questions, but if not, I've got some questions for people there.
Yep.
Just think about non-verbal prophecies. We've talked about some of them today, but can you think of some other ones? I just want people to give a few ideas. We've got the lambs pointing forward to Jesus. What else do we have pointing forward to Jesus? People, things, events pointing forward to Jesus.
Fire.
Fire.
Burning bush, yeah.
Oh, burning bush, okay, burning bush, yeah. And I think about Moses. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. So Moses, in a sense, is pointing forward to Jesus. There's Joshua. Jesus is the leader like Joshua who takes the people into the promised land. What are some other ones? I'll get people to give maybe two or three more and then we can call it quits. Is Jesus somehow like Israel, do you think? We saw earlier today that Jesus is like Adam. Jesus is like Adam, but he's the good Adam. The same thing with Israel, right? Jesus is like the new Israel as well.
Yeah.
Israel who failed back then, but now we have the Israel in Jesus reconstituted and successful. Yeah. There are so many things when you look at it. Even the ram that was caught in the bush when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, that's pointing forward to Jesus. In fact, the place where that took place is Jerusalem, according to Old Testament tradition. So just have a think about it. I think one of the amazing things about the scriptures is this idea of prophecy. In fact, this is something that people from other religions, particularly Muslim people, I've heard them say, you know, this idea of prophecy, it's amazing because they don't get anything like Muhammad giving prophecies or anything like that. But to see how hundreds of years before Jesus came, now seeing these things all pointing forward to and being fulfilled in Jesus, I reckon that enhances the credibility of the Bible and strengthens our faith.